It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, where they would give their first fruits. And of course, Cain, well, he biffed it. Abel got it right. One got blessed, one didn't. And I don't say that we give to be blessed, but God says, you know, that test me on this. It's the only place in the Bible that he says that. So we give generously, we give cheerfully. If you can't give cheerfully, just don't give, okay? But we're just thankful so much that you're partaking in what we do here at New Life. So let's have the ushers come forward, and they will take up the offering, and then we'll pray and get started. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gifts that you give us. This is us giving these gifts back to you. We thank you that you've blessed us here so much, so greatly. And God, these gifts that we give back to you, we pray that you multiply them. Just multiply them in ways we could never understand or imagine. We pray that they bring hope to a hurting world, because there's a lot of hurt out there. They bring hope to us. And Lord, we also pray for this morning. We pray that you meet us right where we are, that Holy Spirit, you're thick in this place. God, you've given me a word. I pray that I did the proper prep work and I handle your word correctly. If not, I want to own that straight up. Whatever good that comes out of this is from you. We just love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. He was tutored by Aristotle until the age of 16. Oh, kids, get on out of here. We already released them earlier, but get on out of here. We love you guys. How can we miss you if you don't leave? Y'all, the parents, you got to pick them up though at the end of the service, okay? Yeah, I see how that goes. I can only fit so many in my truck, and then, okay, anyway, he was tutored by Aristotle until the age of 16. By the age of 20, he had inherited his father's kingdom, the Greco-Roman Empire, the most powerful military on the planet, the most powerful government on the planet. He would lay siege of territory from Persia going all the way down to India. He led for 13 years, and he ended up dying in Babylon. And when he died, he would have a legend of mythical proportion. His name was Alexander the Great. Now, it's been said that on Alexander the Great's deathbed, he had three requests. Number one, he wanted the doctors who tended him to carry his casket in the funeral. Number two, he wanted all of his treasure to be thrown behind his casket in the funeral procession. And then number three, he simply wanted his hands to dangle freely outside of his casket. And when approached about this bizarre order, he said these words. He said, "I want the best doctors to carry my coffin to demonstrate that in the face of death, even the best doctors in the world have no power to heal. I want the road to be covered with my treasure so that everyone sees that wealth acquired on earth stays on earth. I want my hands to swing in the wind so that people understand that we come into this world empty-handed and we leave empty-handed after the most precious treasure of all is exhausted, a treasure called time." And it begs a question for all of us. Have you ever considered that the way we use our time, whether you're a Christ follower or not, but I would argue especially as Christ followers, that it has an impact, that it makes a difference? Well, such is what we're going to talk about today. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. We need to begin with the end in mind in whatever we do. Begin with the end in mind. We need to have the long view. I heard it once said that you can't reach your destination if you're traveling in the wrong direction. And that's so true for us as Christ followers especially. We need to think eternal. Well, God's got a lot to say about that as we step into yet another week of the series called Foundations, a series in which I've looked at different stories in Scripture, and I want us to really delve into things that can help us stand on our foundation in Christ. And today's teaching is a pretty cool teaching because it's a familiar story. Most people have heard about it, about Jesus turning water into wine. But I don't know if many of us have looked at this story thinking, beginning with the end in mind, because that's what Jesus did. He always had the cross in the forefront. He was always thinking about the cross. So we're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We'll stay mostly in John chapter 2. So turn to John chapter 2 and let me set the scene for what's happening. Because Jesus is just kicking off his earthly ministry. He's 30 years old. He's 3 years and some change from going to the cross. So he goes down to the Jordan River. John the Baptizer baptizes him. And we know the story. He comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then we often forget that it's the Holy Spirit who leads him into the desert to be tested. That sometimes we will be tested. Jesus shows us this. 40 days, 40 nights, he's in the desert. He throws down with Satan, and he wins an incredible battle. So our story picks up shortly after that. He's called four men to be his disciples at this time: Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And he's on his home turf of Galilee. That's going to be important in our story too. Now, this is before the Sermon on the Mount, the first big gathering. So we all kind of understand where Jesus is in all of this. He does everything for a reason, and he chooses a wedding for his first miracle. With that, I always want to give credit where credit's due to the theologians I leaned into. One in particular, besides my usual rascally crowd that I mention every single week probably, but one in particular is Dr. Tim Keller. Dr. Keller died a couple years ago, or a couple months ago, so I leaned into him on this teaching. And this week, next Sunday, and the following Sunday, I'm relying on Dr. Keller for his exposition on the book of John, because we're in John 2 this week, John 3 next week, John 4 the following. So with that, John 2, verses 1 and 2. You guys ready to go? Yes. This is a cool teaching. I like this. I'm excited about this. All right, here we go. Verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus, that's Mary, she was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Well, let's talk about weddings, because today I'm going to talk about culture, the culture of the Jewish people. I'm going to talk a lot about the Jewish faith and why that's important in our story today. So it kicks off with this whole idea of on the third day. And we can get goofy about that. We can look too much into those things. And I'll allude to it again in a couple minutes, but really I think it's just 3 days after the thing that happened before this happened. You know, whenever you look at scripture, I call it the 20-20 view. You go 20 verses before, 20 verses after when you look at a passage, and it kind of makes it come together. You get the context. So when you do that, you find that 3 days prior to this, Jesus met these four men who would be part of his disciples. So that's what that third day thing is. So he's on his home turf in Galilee, and that's important for a couple reasons. Because it's most likely that Jesus knew the people in this wedding. Most likely. We're speculating. I'm going to do a lot of speculating today, and I'll always say what I'm speculating about. Pretty good chance he knew these people. Guaranteed Mary, his mom, knew these people in the wedding, because we're going to see her take a leadership role. So let's talk about weddings, Jewish weddings in that time. Jewish weddings were a very big thing in that time. They still are to this day. But in that time, there was so much that went to it. In that time, you would have a formal engagement start about 2 months before the actual consummation of the wedding, and as far out as a year from the consummation of the wedding. So about 2 months out or so, up to a year, you'd have usually the groom would approach the bride's head of the household, usually that's the dad, and they'd come up with a contract. And they'd sign a contract. Immediately then, they'd go down to the synagogue. And they'd go to the synagogue, they'd exchange vows, and then what they'd do is they'd exchange some form of token. Now, that token could be a piece of jewelry. The token could be a donkey. It just depends. And so you would have that happen, and that began the wedding or the marriage. But the two people, the husband and wife, they were betrothed to one another. They wouldn't sleep together. They wouldn't stay in the same home together. That would occur once they had the big celebration. So let's talk about the celebration, the wedding. Weddings in that time, if the woman was a virgin, it would occur on Wednesday night. If the woman was not a virgin and a widow, it would occur on Thursday night. Don't ask me why. It's just the way they did it. And so what would happen is the groomsmen would go to the groom's house, and they'd have this contraption. And I picture in the Grinch, you know, you think about the Grinch, what is it, the Hubilation, the good Grinch, you know, the one with Jim Carrey, the best Grinch, but I'm not biased. They put him in that, in the Hubilation, they put him in that chair and run him all over the place. Well, that same thing happens in a Jewish wedding. The groomsmen grab the groom, they go on over, and they go to the groom's house, they put him in the chair, and they're going through the streets yelling, there's a wedding, you guys got to come to the wedding because you had to go to the wedding if you were invited. They go to the bride's house, they put her in the chair, and then they go to a place where the celebration is going to be. Now, the celebration was a big deal. It was a community event. You see, when we look at a wedding, we look at weddings as being just a husband-wife gig. It's kind of more of an individual thing. But for them, it was about la familia. It was about the family. Go to the times before Abraham, and it was about the household. The patriarch would lead the household, and with that, he would need to make sure that his sons and daughters were married off for more security, more economic power, as well as just more kids and people to do the work. It was called the Beit Av in Hebrew. And what's really cool about it, the Beit Av is this household that was extended. And think about that. Jesus says in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. It's kind of cool thinking of that. It goes all the way thousands upon thousands of years before that. So you have this public feast. And it's huge, and there's lots of social pressure, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Most likely, Mary knows the family well, and Jesus possibly knows them well. And in that culture, when you're invited to a wedding, you go. It gives more oomph to the story of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. That's another sermon another time. So they're at this wedding, disaster strikes, verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Okay, this is a disaster, and why is that? Two reasons. Wine was the most important thing in a wedding. And I will say, I probably should have started. This could trigger some of you who have struggled with drinking and things of that nature. And if so, I just want to let you know up front, we're going to be talking a lot about that. So just let you know up front, and my apologies for not doing that at the beginning of today's teaching. But the thing about wine was the number one thing at a wedding feast. It was called a mistita. And a mistita is really cool, is this, well, actually it just means drinking festival. And it is a crazy time for the entire village. Now, they wouldn't drink the regular wine that you normally would see them drinking during the day. During the day, they would put a little bit of wine with water to purify the water. Not at the mistitas, not at the wedding celebrations. They had wine that would schnocker you. So it was a throwdown. That was thing one. Thing two about it was, this is an honor and shame culture. So if you didn't have enough wine and the wine ran out, you would be cursed. You could actually be fined by the village for not providing enough wine for the wedding. So it's a legal issue too. Lose face, no grace, and a legal issue. The shame doesn't go away. It's like 10 years later, they talk about, you hear about Jonathan and Naomi. 10 years ago, can you believe it? They ran out of wine. Jonathan finally said to Naomi, "I'm done. She's living with a sister." Shame. Shame. So that's the way it was. So Mary goes to her son Jesus and simply says, "They have no more wine." Why is she telling Jesus this? Three guesses. And these are guesses. Guess number one is she's saying, "Hey, they're out of wine. We're out of here." I mean, because that was the way it worked. If you ran out of wine, the party was over. Linda and I, on our last assignment in Korea, it was on the diplomatic circuit, so we would go sometimes to three events in a night. We'd be in our formal, she'd be in her formal gown, I'd be in my dress uniform looking like Captain Steubing from the Love Boat, and we'd wrap that up, and we'd have to go change into a different, you know, attire, and then go from another one and change into like shorts and flip-flops, and this was nonstop for 3 years. It was not fun, and so what we decided to do was at some of these, because they were really, really boring. What we decided to do, Linda said, "Hey, we got to come up with a sign." And so I said, "Honey, I've got the sign." Because she's an introvert, I'm an extrovert, imagine that. I'm an extrovert, you know, I love being around people. She's with somebody across the room, you know, talking one-on-one, doing her job, I'm doing my job. We're doing stuff for our country. And I said, "If you look at me and I do this, that means it's time to go." She's for those listening, you know, they're like, "What?" Listening online. She said, "Subtle as a chainsaw." "No, we're not going to do it that way." She said, "How about if we do this? I got a better idea. Just let's look at our watch, kind of roll our eyes." I said, "Yeah, that works." And so it worked. So back to Mary. That has nothing to do with the wine at Cana. Maybe she was saying, "They've run out of wine. We're out of here." I don't think so. Maybe she was asking him to do a miracle. Think about this. She's probably 42, 43, 44. Jesus is 30. She was a young teenager when she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. If you go back historically, one of the rumors that went around on the birth of Jesus was that she had been raped by a Roman soldier. We know that's true. That's false. That it's the Holy Spirit who impregnated her. But her whole life, she's been hearing the shame and the cat calls. Jesus is the illegitimate son. So maybe she's saying, son, show them I'm not a fraud, that you're not an illegitimate son. Clear my name. Clear our name. For 30 years they've said there's no way I was a virgin impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Do a miracle. Clear my name. And I'll finally get the respect I deserve. That's possible. I don't think that's what she did, though. That could have been in the back of her mind. I think what she's saying was, you're my oldest. These people mean a lot to me. It's embarrassing for the family, and you know this is a big deal. Do something. So the wine ran out. And who does she look to? Jesus. And isn't that a great lesson for us? That when we hit those proverbial wine runs out times, that we go to Jesus first? Because Jesus gets real when the wine runs out, doesn't he? He does. You know, you've consistently put off your family. You've consistently thrown yourself into your job, and yet here's another holiday where you're high-fiving the night watchman of your law firm saying Happy New Year because you're alone. The wine ran out. For some of you, maybe the wine ran out when you had that wayward child where she finally had done something really stupid and she's going away to jail for several years. Perhaps for you, the wine ran out with just your faith being on empty to another setback. We all go through those dry seasons. Yes, even pastors and elders. Please hear me on this. When you're left with nothing and the wine runs out, Jesus remains with you. It's the perfect time, no matter what you go through, to have a front row seat to watch Jesus do something that we couldn't imagine. Jesus gets real when the wine runs out. So let's keep on going to verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, when we look at this, we can look at it one of two ways. When he says woman, because it's kind of weird, right? It could be Jesus saying, woman, what are you talking about? Like, woman, go make me a sandwich. I don't think that's Jesus. In fact, we see Jesus speaking very gently. In the original language, the way it's translated is dear woman. And that's important because in the original language, what we see is him saying that same thing to the woman at the well. We're going to talk about her 2 weeks from now. And when he talks to her, this outcast, this moral outcast, he doesn't say, woman, get your act together. He says, dear woman. When he's on the cross and he's getting ready to breathe his last breath, he looks to John and he says, woman, this is your son. So it's out of love that he says that. And he says, what does that have to do with this? Well, that's kind of a Jewish saying. In that time, it's the equivalent Kipster International version of saying, so what? That really, it's going to be okay. Freak not. But he does say, basically, why are you getting me involved in this matter? It's not my time. Let's talk about that. It's not my hour. It's not my time. Every time you hear Jesus talking about that, what he's doing is he's looking at the cross. Remember, everything Jesus did, he did for a reason. I'd argue that something is weighing on him heavily, and that thing is his hour. That thing is the cross. So what I want to do, we're going to press pause in this. We're going to go to three other passages in John, but I'm just going to read them. You don't have to go to them. They're in your notes. You can read them another time just for time purposes. Three verses briefly in John. Okay, let's start with John chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. It's a few months after this. Jesus' brothers want him to go down to a festival and do a magic track, to pull a rabbit out of the hat. And he's not going to do it. He's like, no, that's what I'm here for. It's not what I'm here for. So in verses 6 through 8 in John 7, therefore Jesus told them, his brothers, the right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not come. Remember, the right time is the cross. He's always thinking about it. John 12, verses 23 and 24, just days before the cross, he says these words. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, the cross and glory go hand in hand. "For the Son of Man to be glorified, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single weed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Well, and then now we go just hours before the cross. And he's given that high priestly prayer. Let's just look at John 17, verse 1. He's talking about unity. He's talking about things that God has done, things that he has done. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So the point is, he was always looking at the cross. The cross was always in his sight. He was beginning with the end in mind. The cross and glory go hand in hand. Timothy Keller rephrased verse 4 this way. He said, "Mom, for my people to fall into my arms, I'm going to have to die. For my people to drink the cup of joy at a wedding feast, I'm going to have to drink the cup of justice, punishment, suffering, and death. For my people to have joy, I'll have to lose mine when my hour comes on a place called Calvary. It's not my time." So if Jesus is at one of the most joyous occasions, and he chooses it for his first miracle, and he's thinking about the cross, don't you think he was thinking about the cross during his whole 3 year plus some change ministry? What's our point today? Begin with the end in mind. Jesus began his ministry with the end in mind, and that was the cross. So he chooses a wedding. So I want to talk about some symbolism here. I wanted to talk about some cultural things, but I want to talk about symbolism a couple more times through today's teaching. First thing is weddings. Weddings, obviously, were a big deal, as I said earlier. We see it in Scripture. If you go to the Old Testament, okay, let's do Song of Songs. You know, it's like 50 Shades of Grace. Song of Songs is a steamy book, but it's about a betrothed husband and wife. And there's so many great things we can pull about that, about God's love for his bride, for his people. Fast forward to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 25, 700 years before Jesus' time, Isaiah writes about a wedding banquet. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus talks about the parable of the wedding banquet. And then, of course, Revelation 19, Revelation 22, he talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is looking into the future when he responds to Mary. The cross was not then, it was coming in the future. So back to Mary. Back to that third day thing on the third day. Maybe Mary's saying something to the extent of, "Do a miracle, clear my name. These people know me, help me." And Jesus said, "I'll clear your name, but not here." It's going to come not 3 days into a wedding, but 3 days after hanging on a cross. "I'll drink wine, but it's going to be sour wine given to me on a sponge attached to a hyssop branch while I hang on a cross. Dear woman, my hour has not yet come." And what Mary may have forgotten was that the means to his glory. Maybe she didn't understand the point he was making. She wouldn't understand the outcome. And that same thing can happen to us. Guys, you're going to hear me say it over and over and over again, that we pray in our time, God answers in his. And sometimes he says no to what we think are some pretty good prayers. And when he does that, we have to remember that he's under no moral obligation to answer the prayers in the way in which we ask. And I'll say that again and again. It's a broken record, so just be ready for it. So Mary may have forgotten the means to his glory, because his glory was not going to come from a wedding in Cana. It was going to come from death on a cross. His glory was not going to come from people. His glory was going to come from God. His glory was not going to be on our timetable, but on his timetable. So Mary responds. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She gets all Nike in their faces, "Just do it. Just do it." And wouldn't our world be a better place? Wouldn't our lives be better if we just did what God told us to do? If we just lived by those Ten Commandments, if we just did the stuff, love God, love others. Let's just wrap it up with that. Our lives would be so differently. So look what happens next, verses 6 and 7. Now remember symbolism. Symbolism means a lot in this wedding. Verses 6 and 7. Now there were six stone water pots, circle that, six stone water pots, set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. So these are big, big pots. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. So we talked about symbolism. Let's talk about the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, because that's important. According to the Mosaic law, you're doing your stuff throughout the day. You're going to bump into stuff that makes you unclean. And a few weeks ago, I talked about that, I think on week one of this, what it means to be unclean, the difficulty of that in your life. So just simply speaking, each house would have some form of ceremonial cleansing pot. And you dip your hands in the water. Sometimes you'd have to dip it up to six times, I think. I'd have to look that up. You lift it up, the water comes down your elbows, then therefore you are officially clean. It got goofy. And so you look at these ceremonial pots, and what they do is they represent a cleansing on the outside, but not on the inside. It represents their need and our need to be cleansed on the inside. It's why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, he'd say, woe to you Pharisees. You guys are like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside you're a hot mess. For shame to be turned to joy, there would have to be a sacrifice, Jesus, and that would lead to ultimate purification. Do you see why he chose a wedding to do this? Are you starting to see why I wanted to put this in our foundation series for the foundations of our faith? Verses 8 and 9. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter. So the head waiter is the MC. So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. So we don't know when the miracle took place. Did it take place when they poured the water into the jug? Was it when the jug went into the vase or the vase? Did it look like it? Did it turn to wine when the water went into the cup, or when the cup went to the lips? We don't know, and that doesn't matter. The point is that Jesus turned water into wine. The couple, this unnamed couple in the middle of nowhere, is taken care of because Jesus loved them. There's a rabbinical saying that without wine, there's no joy in life, hence the mistita, the drinking festival. And this unnamed couple ran out of wine, and they faced horrific shame. So with that, another nugget we can take from this is that people matter to Jesus, and because people matter to Jesus, you matter to Jesus. Let me say that again. You matter to Jesus. You may be going through the most horrific thing you could imagine right now, and you may think you're in a speck of dust in whatever it is, Whatcom County, and yet Jesus, I trust you, is right there with you right now. He wants you to lean into him. Jesus removes the shame of this couple as he changes water to wine. But there's more to that. Let's talk about wine. Wine represents his blood. I love that Marna chose today for us to sing, Are You Washed in the or By the Blood of the Lamb? Because as we know, when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, it's taken care of. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of. That means we're washed. The wine symbolized his blood, and we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But there's more to it than that. Fast forward to when his hour had come. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And he said, when you guys get together, I want you to break bread because it's my body broken for you. And then he takes that cup. And we celebrate this the first Sunday of every month here at New Life. And it's got that red wine in it. And he says, this is my blood. My blood poured for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had to pour his blood, represented by wine, so that we could have eternal life, so we could do the long view, we could think eternal. So back to the wedding. This wedding was a simple act of kindness that Jesus did with eternal results. The wedding was the short view, eternal life. The cross was the long view. There would have to be death, his death, for us to have life. Think about this. It's no coincidence. No coincidence that Jesus does his first miracle, public miracle, at a wedding. His last public miracle is going to be at a funeral. Lazarus, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. The wedding shows he brings the life more abundant, the joy to life. The funeral shows he has victory over death. But then you compare that with Moses. His first miracle, yeah, he turns water into something, but it's water to blood, and that's judgment. Jesus here turns water to wine, grace, love, and truth. Jesus would take on the cup of pain and punishment so we could drink a cup of blessing and love. Right, so with that in mind, he began with the end in mind. Let's keep on going, verses 10 and 11. The servants bring the MC of the event, the wine, and look at their response, verses 10 and 11. And said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested what? His glory. His glory. And his disciples believed in him. Here's kind of a cool freebie for us. For those of you who are leaders, you're running your own business, your own organization, you're maybe some of you are in ministry or something of that nature. Here's the thing. Jesus gets no kudos for what he did. He doesn't. The bridegroom gets all the kudos. And I just started thinking about that, how important it is for us whenever we get kudos to give God the credit, to give others around us the credit, maybe the people who hired us and the people who work for us and with us. Jesus took away the shame and guilt. He brought joy and glory. He didn't get the credit, but he understood shame. He's been hearing his whole life, oh, here's that guy, because Joseph most likely was dead at this time. He begins his earthly ministry with the end in mind. And he's going to end his ministry with the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then it's going to start a different type of ministry. All right, so what do we take away from this? A couple things. Thing number one is that the world's joy is going to run out. The world's joy is really happiness. And happiness is based on circumstances. I have a great day. I'm happy. Awesome day. I have a really bad day. Boo-hoo. I'm crying because it's a really bad day. It's based on my circumstances. But with Christ in our lives, our joy is found in him. We can go through some of the most horrendous times and yet still give him praise for what he has done. Praise actually for who he is and thank him for what he's done. Levi Lusco wrote a great book many, many years ago. He's a pastor in Montana. He wrote a book called Through the Eyes of a Lion. And his daughter, Lena, died. She was 5 years old, had an asthma attack, couldn't get her to the doctor in time to get to the hospital, and she flatlines at the hospital and dies. So sad. He grabs his wife, and they knew exactly what they had to do. They were going to stand there over this little girl's dead body, 5 years old, and they prayed. They lifted their hands and said, God, we praise you for our daughter. We hate this. We don't like this. This is horrific. But thank you for 5 years with this little girl. We're going to see her again. She is with you right now. That should always give us hope. In the most difficult situations, we can still have joy. His joy comes in the morning. And that's what Jesus does. But another thing is, just as Jesus cared for the couple, he cares for you. Are you feeling discouraged today? Don't quit. Don't quit. Maybe you started that career out with the end in mind, and then you got that pink slip, or you had that employee steal from you, or something happened. You got fired. You messed up. You screwed up, and you're like, I just want to quit. I can't do this anymore. Don't quit. Maybe you started that marriage with great intention. You were looking deep, the end in mind, yet it's over. And because it's over, the divorce is done, and you're sitting there, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give up on Jesus. Have your hope in him. Maybe you started that life goal. And you know what that life goal is? You want to do a certain thing. You're looking deep. I got the end in mind, and then you're stuck, and your wheels are just spinning. Don't give up. And the reason why is that your greatness is on the other side of never quit. Let me say that again. Your greatness is on the other side of never quit. I love Vince Lombardi. I'm a football freak. Many of you know that. He's one of my favorite football coaches, and he has so many great sayings. And he says that just as winning is a habit, so is quitting. So what do I mean when I talk about your greatness? I want to be clear about this. I'm not talking prosperity gospel. I'm not saying Jesus just wants you to be rich. That's not what I'm saying. Rich in the eyes of God means a daily surrender to Him as you serve others. As you step outside of your shell and you walk arm in arm with the Maker of heaven and earth. And you do that over and over, day after day, year after year. And all those years later, when you choke on your chicken bone and die and you're standing in front of your Savior, you hear those six amazing words, "Well done, good and faithful service." That's greatness. Your greatness is on the other side of eternity. Your greatness is on the other side of never quit. And Jesus never quit. Think what would have happened is if He quit in the Garden of Gethsemane. If He simply said, "You know what, okay, yeah, I know it's not your will be done or my will be done but yours. I'm going to flip that. My will be done." He would have been just a great teacher. No, He didn't quit. He wasn't just a martyr. He is God in the flesh. He is God Himself. Let me land this plane. Let's go back to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had a dad. His dad was Philip of Macedon. And Philip of Macedon like Macedonia, Philip of Macedon is kind of a weird dude. He hired this guy, a servant, to go and stand in front of him every day. And he would just stand in front of him. He'd do this. "Philip, you will die." Every day, he did this for all of his life until he died. And the reason why he wanted to remind himself that life is fleeting. Last time I checked, we're all going to die on this side of eternity. 100% bet on that one, and pretty much guaranteed. But here's the thing. We got to remember that three people die a second. If that's the case, new math here, 180 people die every minute. And if that's the truth, then 11,000 people die an hour. And if that's the truth, under 250,000 people die each day. And those who don't have the eternal look with Jesus, they go to hell. It's truth. I'm going to be preaching a sermon a few months from now called "Hell is for Real." It's simply true. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. There's no middle ground. We've got to begin with the end in mind. We've got to think eternal. But as I land this plane, and that's your challenge for this week, it's your challenge for a lifetime, is to think eternal. New Life Fellowship, we're in a new season. And I'm so excited about this season. We're already seeing God do some incredible things, right? And it's exciting. And what I would ask is for you to have the courage to just pray to God and say, "Here am I, send me." Warning, He may send you to Bofu, Botswana, which is not a nice place. Maybe one of you, but most of us, He's not going to do that. So just take the chance. And if He does, it's better to be in His will and uncomfortable than outside of His will and comfy and happy in a different way. So just say, "Here am I, God, send me. Here am I, God, in my neighborhood, in my family. Here I am, God, in my city. Here I am, God, at New Life Fellowship. Where do you want me to be plugged in? Where can I serve here at New Life Fellowship?" In your bulletin, we got different areas that you can serve. And some of them we're not going to be able to get to yet. We've got to develop some foundations in some areas. "Here am I, send me." Our vision is to be disciples and make disciples. It's up here on the wall. That's what we're all about. Maybe this week, as you think eternal, is the week to dig into discipleship, to be a disciple, to dig into those spiritual disciplines, a little bit more prayer time, maybe sitting back and seeing where God is in Scripture. As you go about your day, where can I see Jesus at work? Loving God greatly, loving others dearly. And then making disciples. It's been said that we all need a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. And what that means, we all need somebody more spiritually mature in our life, a Paul. We all need a Barnabas, who is an encourager. In Greek, his name means encourager. We all need that. But then we also need to be speaking into the Timothys out there, because I guarantee you, no matter where you are in your faith, you're more spiritually mature than someone else out there. Guaranteed. "Here am I, God, send me." And what you find is when you do that daily, your greatness is on the other side of never quit. Time is a gift. Use it well. It's our gift from God, and how we use it is our gift back to Him. Let's think eternal. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for what Your Son did on the cross. Thank You, Jesus, that You always had the end in mind. And we ask that this week, You help us remember that, that we have the courage to say those dangerous prayers, prayers that honor you, prayers that change people, change our hearts, change this world. God, guide us. Give us courage. Help us lead well, live well, and love well. In Jesus' name, amen.